The context of that explanation was the parable of the sower. It's recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and we're spending 4 weeks altogether on the parable of the sower, not only because it breaks down into four parts, and each part has lots that needs to be understood, but also because it's really foundational. It's no accident that it was the parable that Jesus was giving when his disciples asked him, "Why do you do that?" And he explained that it's his intention to reveal truth to those who believe and to conceal truth, or to allow truth to remain concealed from those who will not believe. So we're looking at the third part of the parable of the sower this evening, and I'll try to look at it with you for about 20 minutes and then give you an opportunity to ask questions. You've been asking some excellent questions, which I'm sure the non-question askers have been appreciating, so let's continue in that tradition. The seed that falls among the thorns. There on the table at the top of your green sheet, you see the layout, verse 7. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And here's the explanation that was required by the disciples themselves in order to understand this indirect conveyance of truth. The other seeds that fell, in this case, is a reference to the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And here we can sneak from Matthew over to Mark and add something that Matthew does not include. Not only the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and make it unfruitful, but the desires for other things, according to the version in Mark, is also a part of the problem. So again, I want to give you some observations about this to think through what we are seeing, and then some definitions that will be required, and some conclusions and an application from 2 Peter. Okay, so here's the observation. What about the seed that fell among the thorns and got choked out? Well, for starters, let's observe together, number one, that the very same gospel presentation will produce differing effects on differing people. The very same gospel presentation, explain the gospel in the same way to different people, and you'll get different effects. It produces differing effects on different people. And what do we do about that? Well, we got to this point by comparing, we come to this observation by comparing what happened when the seed fell upon this particular patch of ground compared to what happened when it fell upon the ground that was shallow of soil, no depth of soil, and the ground that had no soil at all, that stuff that was beside the road, the shoulder of the road. And what you see now as you put the three together is that there's more to the story of different people experiencing different effects than the fact that sometimes the gospel's delivered effectively and sometimes it's not. So what you want to observe from this in terms of your own challenges to communicate the gospel truth clearly to people is that the fact that what you are saying is not sinking in or not producing any kind of long-term impact or not seeming to bear any fruit does not necessarily mean you should change your method. Because the same method will produce different results under different circumstances. And it certainly means that you shouldn't change your message. You might want to change the method of communicating the message because there is no method of communicating the message of the gospel that's patented or authorized. We're on our own to figure out what method we use to communicate the message. But you might do well to change the method of your message, and you might not. It's up to you. But just because your method isn't working doesn't mean it's a bad method. It might mean that you're speaking to bad soil. You're throwing seed on bad soil. And you certainly shouldn't give in to the temptation of changing the message and saying, well, you know, every time I talk to people about their need to be forgiven of their sins, that just sort of turns them off. So I'm going to stop talking about their sins. I'm going to, you know, talk about how happy Jesus makes us. That would be to change the message of the gospel in order to see better results. But what we need to get firmly placed in our minds is that the very same gospel presentation that produces fruit in some people is the very same presentation will not produce fruit in other people, and it's because of the difference in people, not because of the difference in effect of in picking the right message method or sticking to the right message. So that's the first thing we're beginning to notice, at least by now, because we've seen a clump of seed fall on a third sort of ground. Let's notice this as well in terms of the particular seed that fell among the thorns. Point number two. In some cases, worries and riches and desires. We add desires from the Gospel of Mark. In some cases, worries and riches and desires render the word unfruitful. And this is a pretty huge thing for us to get our minds around. Worries can render the word unfruitful. Riches, under some circumstances, can render the word unfruitful. Desires for other things can, under some circumstances, render the word unfruitful. So what should you do about this? Well, for starters, start with yourself. If you would assess the fact that the Bible is not making much difference in your life, if you are the victim of lousy quiet times, if you are reading the Bible and, boing, it just seems to bounce off your head and you go, I don't get it. It's not necessarily time to change translations. It's not necessarily time to read the Bible in another part of the house or to develop new quiet time habits. I mean, that might be the case. Who knows? But it might be that the reason that the Word is not having an impact on your life and is not producing fruit in your life is that you are being, you are allowing the Word to be choked out by worries. It might be that your refusal to trust the Lord about something and your decision to worry instead is rendering the word unfruitful in your life. And you need to deal with that worry, or the word will never begin to bear fruit in your life, or perhaps it won't. And similarly, it might be that riches or the desire for other things, or some sort of covetous streak in you, or some sort of deception that riches have in your life, some notion that if only you got to a certain level of income or a certain into a certain neighborhood or onto a certain vacation, then you'd be happy. It might be that that renders the word unfruitful. And if you need an explanation for that, let's just bear in mind the fact that the Bible is a book, and the words on the page are just words on the page, except that the Holy Spirit owns those words and uses those words like a sword. It's a sword of the Spirit to do its work. So it would be that your worry, and I don't mean to worry all of you worried people about all your worries. It's some worries. It might be that your worries are insulting the Spirit of grace so that He is not using the Word in your life. He's choosing not to reveal any more truth to you because you're insulting Him by your refusal to trust Him. It might be. And it might be that you're getting so suckered by the riches of the world, that you're getting so enamored by the things that you desire, that you are insulting the Holy Spirit. So He's refusing to use His Word in your life for your good. And until you get right with God by repenting of your worry, if your worry is a sin, you get right with God by getting past the deceitfulness of riches and seeing riches for what they are, not for what you are falsely imagining them to be. Until you get over your covetousness and the desire for other things, it might be that the Word of God will continue to be an unfruitful book to you, and God will not use His Word in your life. Why would that be? It's personal. God is personal. In this case, God would be personally offended by you, offended by your attitude. So how do you deal with worries that might render the word unfruitful and the deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things? Let me just say really simplistically, if you have to ask, then ask. If you need to know how, then go find out how. There's no magic formula. You don't turn to some place in the Bible and say, I finally found the place where you do these three things and all your worries go away. They're not simple solutions to complicated problems. So if you have to ask, ask. You know what I mean? If you don't have a good handle on how to deal with worries or deceit of riches or a problem of covetousness, then go get some help. Have someone help you. That's what brothers are for, you men. That's what sisters are for, you women. That's what retreats are for. That's what pastors are for. That's what people who can give counsel are for. So if you have to ask, ask. It's important because the word should not be unfruitful in your life. But before we can go any further with that idea that the word sometimes is unfruitful and should be fruitful, let's get some definitions sorted out. So point number three is a definition. What does the Bible mean by fruit? And often you'll hear people say, well, it means one of two things, or possibly both. One thing related to discipleship and the development of the life of a Christian, and sometimes referring to evangelism and the impact you have on the people that you're trying to reach. So it's one or the other. And I think we can be simpler than that, so let me try. Let me say that here's a definition, that the fruit in the Bible always refers to genuine Christ-like character and action. Fruit always means the character of Christ showing up in a life, or the actions of Christ showing up in a life. Jesus makes it so plain in Matthew chapter 7 that the good fruit is what comes out of a certain sort of person, and the bad fruit is what comes out of a certain sort of person, so that you'll know them by their fruits, he says. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. You know those phrases. From Ephesians chapter 5, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And all those words, love, joy, peace, patience, righteousness, goodness, and truth, are always either character traits or they're actions. Love is a character trait or it's an action. And how do people come up with the idea that it sometimes is discipleship, that is growing in holiness, and sometimes it's evangelism, that is, you know, succeeding and reaching out with other people? Well, just this, that fruit is genuine Christ-like character and action in our own lives or in others. So when we bear, when the Holy Spirit uses His Word to cause us to be more Christ-like, that's a Christian growing in discipleship. That's the fruit of Christ-like character and action in our own lives. And when He uses us to communicate the truth of His Word to someone else, and it shapes and changes that person's life for Christ, then that's Christ-like character and action in someone else's life, which would be evangelism. So people are quite right when they say, oh, there's two sorts of fruit being fruit, or there's two sorts of things. It's discipleship and evangelism, but I think we can refer to all of that as genuine Christ-like character, and that fits in with the fact that God's plan is for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, for all His people to be conformed to the image of Christ. So you could say God's plan is that His Word bears fruit in the lives of all those who are His own. So if that's what fruit is, genuine Christ-like character in action, what is fruitfulness? Point number four. Except you can't tell it's point number four because someone punched a hole through your sheet. Well, it's point number four, fruitfulness. And here's what fruitfulness should be understood to be on your page. The evidence that a professing Christian is genuinely being saved. The evidence that a professing Christian is genuinely being saved. So what we see as we study the seed that falls among thorns is the whole thorny issue of how you know for sure whether any given person who claims to be a Christian is in it for real or not. And if it hasn't occurred to you to wonder about that, then please join the club. This is something you're supposed to be wondering about. The issue of assurance of salvation or being genuinely assured or legitimately assured that someone is truly a Christian is a huge Bible issue. There's whole passages devoted to it, whole books of the Bible devoted to it, and you ought to understand that this is an issue that we need help with. And fruitfulness is the topic. Fruitfulness is the evidence that a professing Christian is genuinely being saved, which is to say some people who profess to know Christ are not saved at all. They just say they are. And they may think they are, or they may think they're not, but they hope you think they are for their own selfish reasons, but it's not always true that the person who says he's a Christian is. So how do you know? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 8, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit," that is, that you be very, very fruitful, "and so prove to be my disciples." And he uses the word disciple to mean those who are genuinely being saved. Otherwise, the sentence doesn't make any sort of sense at all. It's not those who claim to follow Christ or follow Him physically. It's those who truly are regenerate, who he's referring to when he says, if you bear much fruit, you prove to be my disciples. So fruitfulness is the evidence that a professing Christian is genuinely being saved. Everybody clear on that? That's a simple thing. Let's be less simple. Point number five. Then if fruitfulness is the evidence that a professing Christian is genuinely being saved, what's fruitlessness? What do we make of those who do not bear fruit, though they call themselves Christians? Well, there's two answers for that. In the short term, in the microcosm of things, fruitlessness considered on a short-term basis is simply the lack of definite evidence of a genuine spiritual life. It's the lack of definite evidence of a genuine spiritual life. So find me a person who calls himself a Christian, and there's no Christ-like character or Christ-like actions in his life, and what do you know about him? You don't know very much, because he simply lacks definite evidence that he is a genuine Christian. So is he not a genuine Christian, or is he a genuine Christian? Can't tell. There's no evidence. Doesn't mean he's not in the short term. It only means you can't tell. See that? If fruitfulness is the evidence, then in the short term, lack of fruitfulness, is lack of evidence. So with lack of evidence, you just don't know what you got. Which is to say, you might have a real Christian, and you might not, but you can't tell by looking. Whereas, on the other hand, 5b, in the long term, extended over a whole long story of a person's life, fruitlessness is definite evidence that the person is not truly saved. So in the short term, it's simply lack of definite evidence that the person is saved. In the long term, it's definite evidence that the person is not truly saved. Anybody understand this? Everybody see this? Is this clear? Is this not clear? Is this obvious? Jesus makes it obvious as he speaks about fruit in the Gospels. For example, Matthew chapter 12, he says to some people that were at odds with him, "Make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree bad and the fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit." And you've got to take his statement in terms of the whole long story. He says, "Oh, you guys who are living your lives, make the tree good so the fruit will be good, or make the tree bad so the fruit will be bad." It's basically like, choose you this day who you will serve. Join one camp or the other. You can't stay in a campless state. You can't stay in the middle indefinitely. You got to go one way or the other. And this idea that you could be fruitless for a while, and so have no evidence for a while, but still be in, and then later on, by the continued fruitlessness of your life, you reveal yourself to not be a Christian, comes out of a parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 13. Listen to this parable. He says, "A certain man had a fig tree," so we have ourselves a tree, "which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it." So a man comes looking for fruit on his fig tree. Perfectly reasonable thing for the man to do. It's his fig tree, and fig trees, by definition, bear figs. So he comes looking for figs. And he didn't find any. So what do you make of a fig tree that doesn't bear any fruit? Well, you don't know what to make of it in the short term, but in the long term, eventually you do. So he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any." 3 years now this guy's been looking at this same tree looking for fruit. He says, "Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And the fig tree, the vineyard keeper answered and said to him, here's what the vineyard keeper said about this tree that for 3 years did not bear any fruit. He says, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." So the vineyard keeper says, just because it hasn't borne fruit for 3 years is no reason to cut it down. Let me put a little fertilizer in the soil and give it one more year. And after another year, that would be 4 years of fruitlessness. That's a long time in the life of a tree that doesn't bear fruit. Well, then cut it down. So in the short term, patience is required. The lack of fruit in the short term is not positive proof that the tree is a fake. But in the long term, it becomes that proof. And so it becomes definite evidence in the long term. Jesus said in John chapter 15, in terms of him being the vine dresser and us being the vine, him being the vine and us being the branches, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." And from his parable, Luke 13, you have to say, eventually, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Not right away. Not in the first year, the second year, the third year, not in the fourth year. It puts a little more fertilizer in it, gives it more opportunity, gives more promotes growth. But ultimately, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. So if the fruitlessness continues for a long period of time, then the branch gets severed from the vine, or the tree gets dug up from the vineyard. This fits in with what Jude, the brother of Jesus, said about certain men who had sneaked into the church and were not genuine Christians. He says, "These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They are clouds without water, carried along by winds. They are autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and so uprooted." Autumn trees, all through the spring, all through the summer, this is to say for a long period of time, if they don't bear any fruit, you leave them. But in the fall, if they haven't borne fruit, if after a long summer they haven't borne any fruit, then they are doubly dead and they get uprooted. So in the long term, definite evidence, but in the short term, simply lack of definite evidence of a positive sort. So now we're ready for some conclusions. Point number 6 is the first conclusion. There may be times of life when it can't be known if a Christian is genuinely being saved. There may be times of life when it can't be known for sure if a Christian is genuinely being saved. Now, I'm not at all suggesting, in fact, I'm contradicting the idea that salvation is something that comes and goes in a person's life and salvation can't be lost. I'm firmly convinced in my own mind that the Bible teaches us that once God has regenerated a person, that person is saved and will not lose his salvation. What the Bible is equally clear about is that you can lose your sense of salvation, you can lose track of your salvation, you can lose any reason for believing you're saved, even while you're saved. You go into a period of fruitlessness, a period where your character is no longer Christ-like, when your actions are no longer Christ-like, and what do we conclude about that person? You can't conclude anything for a while. There may be times of a person's life when it can't be known if a Christian is genuinely being saved. He's just lacking the positive evidence. So then you have no positive evidence, so you can't know. We should understand that in terms of helping people. If a person comes to you, like a person with a worry problem or a worry about his worry, and says, I need to ask somebody for some spiritual help, so will you help me? The very first thing you need to ascertain in that person's life is, am I talking to a Christian, someone who has the Holy Spirit in his life, or am I talking to a non-Christian? Well, too bad that that's the first thing you need to ascertain, because sometimes it's the thing you can't ascertain. If the person has not been walking by the Spirit, if he's not been bearing fruit, then you can't tell what you got. So what do you do? Well, what you do, actually, is you give them two streams of advice. You, on the one hand, conjecture that he's not actually a Christian at all. So you deliver him the seed. You explain to him how to become a Christian. You help him open his mind to the possibility that he might not be saved at all, which is bad news, of course, not to be saved, but it can come out as good news, because if he's not saved yet, he could be saved, and then he'd have a whole different take on his spiritual problems, right? So he says, you know, my quiet times are just kind of fruitless, and you find out he's not a Christian. So I got good news for you. If you were to become a Christian, then your quiet times would have some possibility of being fruitful. So you give him advice in terms of the first conjecture, which is his spiritual problems have to do with the fact that he's got no spirit, no spiritual life. But on the other hand, you've got to conjecture that maybe he is a Christian, and his lack of fruit is simply a lack of definite evidence that he's a Christian. So he is a Christian, so you give him the kind of advice you give to a person who is a Christian, though he's not bearing any fruit, because you can't tell. And that's complicated, because you're, you know, giving this poor sap who's already got some worries another whole big thing to worry about. And two streams of advice is more complicated than one, which is one of the disadvantages to living in a fruitless state and not being able to be assured that you are a Christian. But that's just how it is. There are times of life when it can't be known if a Christian is genuinely being saved. And then second conclusion, point number 7, biblical assurance of salvation. Here I'm distinguishing between the kind of assurance that a person's saved that the Bible gives, and you need to distinguish this from the kind of assurance of salvation that's normally handed out in these days, because the kind of assurance of salvation that's often handed out in little books about how to grow in your faith and little tracts about how to become a Christian is sometimes extremely unbiblical. And I'll explain what I mean by that as we complete this sentence. But let me start with the first half of the sentence, with the first line. Biblical assurance of salvation is a dynamic knowledge. It's a dynamic knowledge. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. The knowledge that you're saved is not like the knowledge that the world is not flat. It's not simply a thing that you get established and then you know it, period. It's not like that. It's not an empirical knowledge. It's a dynamic knowledge. It's a changing knowledge. It's a sort of knowledge that you grow in and out of. You don't grow in and out of saved. You don't grow in and out of salvation. You grow in and out of assurance of salvation, because your assurance of salvation is dependent upon the character of your life and the action you live. I said that there was a whole book of the New Testament written on this subject, and there is. It's 1 John. And 1 John is explained in chapter 5:13, when John says, "These things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So the whole letter of John is being referred to there. "These things I've written that you might know you have eternal life." Now, some people take 1 John 5:13, just back it up, "These things I've written to you," and say, "Oh, that refers to verse 11 and 12. And verse 11 and 12 says, here's how it works. So the record is this: he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, these things I've written to you that you might know you have eternal life. So you can make it that simple. You know you have eternal life if you have the Son. You don't have eternal life if you don't have the Son. But the whole letter is necessary, and that's 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 to 13, because 1 John chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 up to 1 to 11 needed to happen in order for you to understand whether or not you have the Son. How do you know that you have the Son in your life? Well, John lays it all out. You come to know that the Son is in your life. You come to know you have Christ in your life by a life of consistent obedience, and by a life of Christ-like love, and by a life driven by correct belief. Over and over again, John says that in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. And having said all that, he says, so if you have the Son, you have life. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. These things I've written so that you might know. What he's saying is exactly what Jesus said when Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. Every tree, every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. You'll know them by the fruits. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You'll know them by their fruits. So biblical assurance of salvation is a dynamic knowledge. It's not like coming to know a fact about the world. It's not like coming to know that water is made up of H2O. It's like coming to know your best friend. And if you want to continue to know your best friend, Got to continue to do the things by which a friend is known. And if you lose track of your friend, if you get out of communication with your friend, if a rift comes up between you and your friend, you'll cease to know your friend. And someone will say to you 5 years from now, you know Frankie, right? And you'll have to say, well, I don't. I used to. I used to know Frankie like this. But Frankie and I haven't talked for 5 years. I don't know Frankie at all. For all I know, he's joined a motorcycle gang and tooted away. You just don't know, right? So knowledge of salvation is the same way. Do you know you're saved? If you haven't done anything about your faith, if you haven't demonstrated Christ-like character and lived a life of Christ-like action for 5 years, you have to say, am I a Christian? I don't know. I used to be really sure I was. But you know, the last few years have just been so fruitless that I don't know. And if a person says that to you, you should say, good for you. You understand that biblical assurance of salvation is a dynamic knowledge. Oh, and what a crummy way to live. You should cultivate the sort of character, you should live the sort of action by which you come to know. Now, let me finish the sentence in order to explain what I've already alluded to. Biblical assurance of salvation is a dynamic knowledge based on the authenticity of one's faith in Christ. It's a dynamic knowledge based on the authenticity of one's faith in Christ, not the sincerity of one's request to be saved. It's based on the authenticity of one's faith in Christ, because it's faith in Christ that produces the fruit. And the fruit is the evidence that the faith is authentic, not the sincerity of one's request to be saved. And this is one of the most fatal flaws of modern day evangelicalism, that you take a person who sincerely has prayed to be saved and said, on the basis of your prayer and how sincere I know you are, let me assure you, your sins are forgiven and you're going to heaven. Welcome to the forever family. Let me give you a little card that shows that you are saved. That's a totally unbiblical practice. Because the assurance of salvation, as the Bible lays it out, is not based on the sincerity of one's request to be saved. It is based on the authenticity of one's faith. And you don't know authentic faith when you first see it. You only know it if it bears fruit over a period of time. You don't even know if what it's bearing is fruit until you give it time. Because if the fruit doesn't remain, if it's Christ-like character for a flash, then it's not Christ-like character at all. It just looked like it for a flash. It takes time to develop assurance of salvation. So that's what the seed that falls among the thorns is about. It got choked out by worries and desires and the deceitfulness of riches. And if it stays choked out, then we come to conclude there was no root put down. Just like with soil number two, no root put down, no real life there. But if this seed finally conquers the worry and conquers the deceitfulness of riches and conquers the desire for other things and becomes a fruitful stand of wheat, then it turns out it did have roots. It turns out it is growing in real soil. So what do we do about this? Well, besides fitting this into our understanding of what we see all around us when people respond to the gospel of Christ in various ways, what we do besides that is what Peter tells us to do in his second letter. And I've filled all the blanks for you. Here's what you do. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. You see where I'm reading? I'm flashing over to the italicized underlined words. And Peter says, for if these qualities, these seven qualities, are yours, and if they are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Get it? Unfruitful? In the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to a superficial and false knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, on the other side of the coin, for he who lacks these qualities, for he who lacks these Christ-like characteristics, is either blind, that is, he doesn't see the light at all, or he's short-sighted, he hardly sees the light at all. Blind would be not actually saved at all. Short-sighted would be, well, saved, but it's so foggy there, you didn't see anything very clearly at all. And that's the difference between a person who isn't saved at all, and that's why he has none of these qualities, and is saved, but is all cluttered up with worries and so on, and so isn't growing in Christ-like character yet. And Peter goes on to say, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. He started out by saying, you need diligence. Now he says, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. As long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. How do you know you're a Christian? Basically, by living the sort of life you only could live if you are a Christian. By being the person of character you only could be if the Holy Spirit was at work in you. And then as you increasingly become that person of character that you only could be if the Holy Spirit was working in you, you're entitled to the biblical conclusion, I must have the Holy Spirit at work in me. Because I wouldn't be living this kind of character life. I wouldn't be living this kind of life of action any other way except by the Holy Spirit in me. And that's what biblical assurance is. And the seed that falls among the good soil, we'll look at that next week, Lord willing, is the seed of the person, the seed in the life of the person who is entitled to assurance of salvation. That is biblical assurance of salvation. Let me pray, and then you can ask me some questions. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I thank you for this opportunity to try to make clear what I've come to see as really important practice and understanding that is often confused by the way people try to make a complicated thing simple in books and literature these days. I pray that what I've said that is from you and is helpful will work deep into the hearts and the understanding of these people, that they might come to understand more clearly what you're doing in their lives and might be able to help the people around them, the people who talk to them, understand what you're doing in their lives. Help us, Lord, to be enlightened and sharpened and purified by your word as we seek to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. So seeking to understand it, if you've got some questions, I bet you people beside you with a confused look on their face would be glad to have you ask. Andrew Wheatley. In your faith? Why does he put them in that sequence? I don't understand your question. I'm sorry, I don't understand your question. Okay, why the order? Why the sequence? I can only guess that moral excellence refers to getting your most obvious immoral habits under control. And love is the summary of all the commandments. So he's sort of scheming out a plan, a logical order of the traits. But in real life, you don't spend the first year on moral excellence and somebody tries to teach you something. You say, no, I don't want any knowledge, but we're on moral excellence here. I mean, in real life, it's the whole ball of wax. But I think he's given us a logical sequence so that we can imagine a progression. It's all about a progress. It's all about a progression. That's my guess. Thank you. Hey, Scott. What effect would uncertainty have? Yeah, I'm happy to say that there's no way of telling in general. It would be different in different cases. Worry can be a deadly thing that chokes out the word and renders it unfruitful, and it's not necessarily that. I tried to surmise that the difference is whether you're offending the Holy Spirit by your worry. And I hesitated to say that because it's going to make some worried people even more worried and give them one more thing to worry about. So I think the deal is whether or not you're, you know, grabbing onto that worry and kind of, you know, shaking it at God, you know, crying out, why aren't you helping me? And so, in some sort of insulting way, being motivated by your worry to distance yourself from God, which is totally different from noticing that you're not trusting very much and going to God and saying, and to make everything worse, now I'm not trusting you very much, so please help me and build my faith and then, you know, do the things that build for faith. So I don't think we can come up with any kind of definite definition of the sort of worry that chokes as opposed to the sort of worry that doesn't. But the issue is, what does it do to your relationship to God? And that needs to be answered to the best of our ability from God's side of it. How does God see you handling your worry? Does he, you know, does see you doing your best to trust God? In which case, worry is sort of a trial ground, a testing. You can actually emerge stronger. Or is it something that you are jumping up and down on as an excuse to not trust God, in which case, you know, it chokes the word. Okay? And I said what I said about, you know, if you need to ask, go ask, just because it's complicated stuff and personal to you. So you need to find someone you can trust and open up a bit about your experience in your life so that the person who's going to help you knows what he's talking about, knows what you want him to talk about. It's, you know, worry is a huge thing, and the desire for other things is a huge thing. So you need specific advice, which a person shouldn't try to give until he knows the specifics of your case. Warren? Excellent. Yes, right. Yeah. No. While the person is alive, he's still, you know, an appropriate target for prayer. And where there's breath, there's hope. So you keep praying. But you come to the conclusion that what you're dealing with is not a sloppy Christian, but an actual non-Christian over time. And that changes the way you pray, right? It changes what you pray. I mean, we're always guessing in prayer. We're always needing God to help us because we don't really know what's going on in another person's life. You take your best guess, and over time you come to your best guess changes. Now your best guess is that this person doesn't even know the Lord. So you pray that God will convert them, rather than your best guess is he's a Christian. He's just lacking fellowship, or you know, he needs a modern translation of the Bible. Your guess changes with evidence. Warren? Yeah, sure. Right. How you tie those in? Well, how you tie those in is, it depends on what side of the coin you're talking. If you're talking the human responsibility side of the coin, then watch your worries, watch your view of riches, watch what other things do to your desire life, because it can render the word unfruitful. And that's the human responsibility side. On the sovereignty of God side, God is thoroughly in control of his creation. He sits in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And he uses his word to accomplish exactly what he means his word to accomplish. That's the sovereignty of God side. Really hard for us to reconcile the two sides of the coin. Sometimes I'm inclined to say, don't even try. Just when you're talking about something related to a responsibility of yours, consider the responsibility of mankind. That's the issue. If you want to step out of the situation, or you're entitled to step out of the situation because it's a situation over which you have no responsibilities, then sure, talk about the sovereignty of God and the fact that he's in control and he's making things work out according to his plan, and it's all going to work out for good to those who love him. I think Isaiah 55, my word shall not return to me void, is solidly a sovereignty of God side of the thing. And if you take it on the other side, you end up sloppy where you should be sharp, you know. You say, well, the word will accomplish whatever God means for it. That's not a thing you should be thinking about when you are faced with a responsibility. For example, the responsibility to teach your children the truth, responsibility to preach the word or to witness. And that's a responsibility God gives us, so we shouldn't be just sort of, at that time, relaxed because God has said his word will not return void. It's only after the whole thing's over and there's nothing more you can do, you walk around the other side and say, well, yeah, he will do what he will do with his word. Okay? Yeah. Okay, it's 7:45. I bet you some children's workers are wondering where we are. So if you've got kids down the hall, why don't you go down and thank a children's worker. If you want to talk more about this to me, I'll hang around here and we can whisper to each other. Turn off my microphone. And if you want to just go out and live for Jesus for a whole week, that would be a great thing to do. Come on back next Sunday and tell us all about it. The Lord be with you.